couple weeks ago, during the spring break from school, we took a trip with our kids up to Washington, D.C., where close to where we used to live. We stayed with our brother up in Herndon, Virginia. Went up there for a few days just to kind of get out of the house for a while and also to introduce them to some of the awesome stuff that is up there. And in the process, we visited one attraction up in D.C., which I didn't even know was there until recently. And of course, when we lived up there, this wasn't there. And Dawn and I had never been to it before. But that Tuesday of spring break, we visited the International Spy Museum. Anybody else ever been there? Very cool. There was some very cool stuff. There was a special exhibit of James Bond villains and some of the paraphernalia they had used in the Bond movies. So we saw like a kind of a gross pair of metal teeth that were sitting in, if you remember those movies. Very cool, if you're into that sort of thing. But as I'm kind of a history buff, and the thing that probably fascinated me the most was learning some of the history of espionage and spycraft, you know, the deception and secrecy, especially as it relates to war. And I found it particularly fascinating to learn more about D-Day. Some of you know some of these stories, but for those of you who are maybe not, I've begun to realize that World War II was a long time ago now. And like our kids think about the Vietnam War like we think about World War II. And people that are kids today think about the Vietnam War like the World War II is like the Civil War to them. So let me just explain. D-Day is the day when the Allied forces came back over from England to mainland Europe and began to free the continent of Europe from Nazi Germany. And it was a huge invasion. It was very important that it work properly. And before we went into Europe, before we landed at Normandy, we created this huge tapestry of lies and deception that we fed to Hitler and the Germans to convince them that we were not landing at Normandy, but as you can see here, up the coast at Calais, which is, if you look at the map, is a more obvious place to invade. And we did everything from bombing places that were never going to be invaded to sending encoded false messages to the Germans through double agents to building what amounted to a huge inflatable invasion force called the Ghost Army, which we positioned directly across from Calais. We even brought General George Patton in, I didn't realize this, to be the imaginary commander of that army that wasn't even an army. It was pretty much just inflatable tanks, et cetera, et cetera. And I had known some of that history because I've seen some of it in documentaries and things like that. But what really surprised me was not just the deception and trickery that we employed, but also the amount of truth that we also fed to the Germans along with the lies. Not everything that we told them was false. In fact, I didn't realize this, but at one point, we outright told them that the Allied invasion was going to be at Normandy. But we couched that truth in two lies. First, we told them that, we told them after it was kind of too late already. But secondly, we told them this. We told them that even though we were going to land at Normandy, that invasion was going to be a decoy army, and the big invasion was still coming later at Calais. And this mixture of truth and lies was so effective that days after we were already on the ground at Normandy, the Germans were still transferring troops and materials to fortify their position up at Calais. Now, this is a great example of how deception is most effective when it is commingled with truth in just the right proportion to make it more credible, more plausible, more believable. Now, here's the thing. Who is the great deceiver? Satan is the great deceiver, and he knows this as well. And Satan is trying to deceive us. That is his master stratagem for opposing the work of God in the world. The Bible calls the devil the father of lies. And Jesus says when Satan speaks lies, he is speaking his native language. And it further says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that what the devil has done is he has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, and he does this by deception. Satan will do everything he can to deceive and confuse us, especially with regard to the gospel, because he doesn't want unbelievers coming into contact with the true gospel and believing it, and he doesn't want Christians accurately sharing the true gospel with unbelievers. And in fact, most of the letters of the New Testament, the epistles, all those books written by Paul and James and Peter and John and those other guys, they were written in part or in whole, almost all of them, to counteract lies, to counteract the lies that Satan was introducing into the church, some from the outside, some from the inside, in order to obscure the gospel and keep people from responding to it. And in one of the strongest statements the Apostle Paul ever makes, he says in Galatians 1:8, he says this, "If we, or even an angel from heaven, would preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." If anybody preaches any gospel different than the one that we've shared with you, let him be accursed. And you might ask, does that mean there are other gospels? Are there really other gospels? Yes, there are. There are counterfeit gospels, and people are believing them in huge numbers today. A couple meetings ago, the elders and I spent part of our meeting at the beginning discussing some of these false gospels and how they had made lots of inroads in our community, done a lot of damage. And we identified that night at least five false gospels, if you will, that are popular today, even here in the Bible Belt, even among the residents of Davidson County. And part of the reason that these gospels are so acceptable to people is because they take some truth and some lies, and they mix it together in a way that is really believable and really compelling and really designed to appeal to some part of us that wants to believe the lie rather than the truth. Here's what I would like to do. Over the next 3 weeks, which probably means it'll take four, but we'll see. I want to spend some time clarifying the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the process of doing that, in the process of clarifying the gospel, I will point out to you as we get to them these false gospels which have taken in a lot of people. And I really have three reasons for doing that. First of all, I want to make sure that nobody in this congregation thinks they're saved when they're not. I don't want Satan to be deceiving us, all right? Second, since we are surrounded by people almost every day of our lives who have bought into at least one of these false gospels, I want us to understand where these people are coming from. And I want to give us some tools for talking with our friends and neighbors and co-workers and family members to give you some biblical truth, some special verses, some ideas to help counteract the false gospels that people are believing and to give them the true one. And then lastly, and this probably happened toward the end of our series, I want to point out how sometimes, just like many of the believers that Paul and Peter and those guys were writing to in the New Testament, sometimes we come to know Christ according to the true gospel. But then when it comes to growing in our faith and taking the next step with Jesus and becoming mature Christians, we tend to lean on one of the false gospels instead of leaning on the true one. And that's a bad thing, too. It warps our faith. So that's a big order to fill, but let's just at least get started this morning in clarifying the message and hopefully pointing out the first two of these false gospels. So if you would like to turn to the Bible passage with me, it's just one verse. It's 1 Timothy, and it's in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. And so we're just going to look at verse 15, 1 Timothy 1:15. Just to give you some background, the books that we, that 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, we don't go to those books very often. They're toward the end of the Bible. They were they're usually called the pastoral epistles because Paul wrote them to pastors. And the Apostle Paul wrote these books late in his life when he wanted to make absolutely sure that the men, he wasn't going to be around forever, he wanted to make sure that the men that took over leadership of the church were going to be firmly grounded in the truth. And so you see Paul later in his ministry more and more concerned with getting the message absolutely right and making sure his followers do. You might recall that Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:2, which is our favorite verse, probably Ben's favorite verse about discipleship, where Paul says, "Take the things that I've said to you in the presence of many witnesses and share them with reliable men who will be able to teach others." And we find four generations of disciples there. What Paul is saying is, look, I've said some things in large group settings. You've heard me say it over and over again. These are the foundational things. These things are crucial. These things are critical. And make sure that when you share them with reliable and faithful men. Men that will understand this truth. Men that will comprehend it and internalize it and be able to turn around and share it with others. When I say men, I mean men and women, okay? I'm using Paul's language. People that will be faithful to get the message right so the people they hear will also get it right, because there's going to be a lot of false messages out there and the gospel needs to be shared accurately. And there's a verbal formula that Paul uses in the pastoral epistles, and he uses it at least three times in 1 Timothy to signal to us that he's about to say something special, something really crucial. And he uses it here at the beginning of 1 Timothy 1:15. And he says this, "This is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance." When you see Paul say that in the pastoral epistles, your eyebrows should go up. You should say, okay, here comes something big. And now that Paul has our special attention, he says this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This is one of those verses that contains the heart of the gospel in one verse. There's probably 8 or 10 verses in the New Testament where you can just use that verse and you can share the gospel with somebody, and this is one of them. I want to look at this verse piece by piece as we attempt to clarify the true gospel. So let's just kind of go through it word by word or phrase by phrase. First of all, the first part of it, Christ Jesus, right? Or let's just start with the Jesus part. You know, as a pastor, I get lots of opportunities to talk about the gospel. I get lots of opportunities to talk with people about their faith. And in fact, sometimes it's in very formal settings where somebody wants to get married or somebody wants to get baptized, somebody wants to join the church, whatever it might be. And I end up in a conversation where I'm trying to discern whether somebody's truly a believer in Jesus or not. And so I'll ask a question about how they became a Christian in the first place. And I cannot tell you how many times I have asked someone to describe how their relationship with God began, and I have heard sometimes a very lengthy story which never actually says the word Jesus. And I know that people are nervous, and I know that people don't always say exactly what happened, and I know that they're not used to, you know, being in a scary situation and talking to a pastor about their faith or whatever. But how can there be salvation without the one whose very name means Savior? Peter tells us in Acts that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That name, the name of Jesus, is the only name in town. That's it. And it's not just Jesus, it's Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. It's important to know and to believe who Jesus is. As Peter once confessed when Jesus asked him, "So who do people say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." John says in chapter 5 of his first letter, distinguishing false teaching from true teaching, he says, look, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Jesus was not just a man. Jesus is God come in the flesh. He is God the Son. He is the only one who could pull off our salvation, which he did when he, looking at the next phrase, came into the world. When he came into the world. That part is important too. We may take it for granted. But when it says that Jesus came into the world, it reminds us that our faith is not in some teaching or in some philosophy or in some theory of how the world is. Our faith, that which we believe, is in a person. And it's not just in a person, it's also in an event. It is in something that that person did, something that that person accomplished in time and in history. Jesus Christ came into the world. It is not a myth. Just like World War II, which we were talking about, just like the Revolutionary War, just like yesterday, it happened. It actually happened. Jesus is a real person. Calvary is a real place. Pontius Pilate and Herod and Mary and Caiaphas the priest, these were all actual people, characters in history who lived in a specific place, and God stepped into a specific time and place to save us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. This is one of the reasons that the early church took such care in taking what they believed, what they had understood to be the gospel and to be the truth of God, and they put it into those creeds they would recite. Now, there's more to salvation than information, but without the information, there is no gospel. And without the gospel, there's no salvation. We need to share the message with people. And here's where I think we can begin to identify one false gospel. I like to call it the gospel of divine experience. The gospel of divine experience. You might ask a person on the street or a person in the workplace, how did you first come to know God? And you'll very often hear the story of a crisis experience. The death of a loved one. Loss of a job. Diagnosis of a serious disease, the need to make a critical decision, some other major life event. And the person at that point in their life, they reached out and they said, God, if you're there, I need you. And God showed up. God answered the prayer. And they'll say something like this: ever since then, I've just felt a lot closer to God. And he helps me when I pray to him. That's how I know God. I've heard that a lot. Sometimes a person will actually start attending church or listening to Christian music or something like that after an event like this. But that's where the story ends. Now, there's a lot of truth mixed in with that gospel. I hope you recognize it, because it is true that no one can be saved apart from having an experience with God. But it's not just any experience. And I get excited usually when I hear a story like this, because I usually agree with the person when they say something like that. I say, yeah, God is definitely on the move in your life. God is working. God is reaching into your life. He is trying to draw you close to Him. And I can affirm what you've said. It's a good thing. But we need to be careful, because there is no salvation in that story. You don't meet God in a saving way in a hospital room or a bankruptcy court or the unemployment line. You meet God in a saving way at the cross, through Jesus Christ, His Son, who died for us. Let me share with you a verse that I use a ton. And I'm glad I memorized it, and I think you should too. I will often introduce this in a conversation with someone who is talking like this, or when I'm praying for someone about a need that isn't exactly salvation. And this verse forms a really good bridge to get from the gospel of divine experience back to the true gospel of 1 Timothy 1:15. It's Romans 8:32. You want to memorize this one. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. There's the gospel there, right? How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Because I noticed that a lot of people get the cart before the horse here. They reach out to God for the all things. Or when you ask them if you can pray for them, they'll talk about something. You know, they'll talk about their job. They'll talk about their finances. They'll talk about their health. They'll talk about their marriage. And they may ask you to pray for those all things, but they're not thinking about God's foundational act of love that is way more important than all those other things, and is in fact the very reason that we can even ask for those other things. And you can say something like this if you're praying for somebody at work or on the street in Lexington or whatever. You know, I'm happy to pray for you about your marriage problem, for instance. And I will. And we're going to pray about that, because that's important to you and it's important to God. God cares about your marriage. But you need to know also that God has dealt with a much bigger problem, and He has offered you a much greater gift than a healed marriage, even though that would be a great thing, and it is. He has given His own Son to die for your sins. Oh, and by the way, that's what makes a healed marriage possible. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 1:15, because we've already started to get into the next phrase. Why did Jesus come into the world? You can answer that one just looking at the verse. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? To save sinners. That's another part of the gospel that's getting lost today. And that's because we're doing our best to redefine the concept of sin out of existence. The things that go wrong in our lives, they're no longer our fault, right? Right? We have a disease. We have a disorder. We make honest mistakes. We do stupid things. We are broken because of things beyond our control or things that other people have said or done to us. And that's why bad things happen. But to call us sinners is just so rigid and judgmental. But if there are no sinners, then why did Jesus die? Why did He even come? He said Himself, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When we deny or redefine our sin, we don't do ourselves any favors, because we short-circuit the very necessary process of forgiveness. This happens not just with God, by the way, but with others. We hurt each other all the time. We hurt one another in many ways. We make excuses for what we've done. And I think all of us are guilty at certain times. When I've said or done hurtful things to my own wife, and I've said things like, oh, I made a mistake. Oh, I did something really stupid. Okay. How is the person supposed to respond to that? Because you know what? A stupid mistake, that can happen over and over and over and over again. And guess what? It's not your fault, because it was a stupid mistake. You can't stop making stupid mistakes. It's not very useful. Even the word broken. I know that's a huge word right now, and as helpful as that word is to us sometimes, the word broken tends to obscure our sinfulness if we don't use it correctly. Because broken, if you think about it, is a passive word, broken. It implies we somehow got broken. by somebody else or something else. And I can definitely testify that I am a broken human being. But I've come to the realization that when it comes to who has done the breaking in my life, while many other people have certainly been involved, I have been the star of the show. I have done most of the breaking to make myself broken. And I've done it with sin. Now, this is not to deny that we make mistakes or do stupid things on occasion, right? 3 + 3 = 7. What's that? That's not a sin. That's a mistake. We make mistakes. Stupid is when you change your oil and forget to screw the drain plug back in the pan. Okay, that's stupid. I haven't done that yet, but I've come close several times. Now, how do you fix a mistake? Well, you correct it, right? How do you fix stupid? I know what you're going to say. One of the great Southern expressions I've learned. You can't fix stupid. Maybe you can try to educate it a little bit, okay? Give it some information. But how do you fix sin? How do you fix sin? It's different, right? Jesus did not go to the cross to correct our mistakes or to fix our stupidity. He went for a very different reason. So when I hurt another person and I say, I was stupid or I made a mistake, that may be the case. But if I really think about it, I find that most often what I need to be saying is something like this. I was thoughtless. I was inconsiderate. I was dishonest. I was rude. I was unkind. I was faithless. I was selfish. I was wrong. I sinned against you. Now, that doesn't sound quite as nice as I made a mistake. But here's the thing. When I own up to my sin, then I have opened up the possibility for forgiveness to happen. And it's the same with God. Jesus came to earth to forgive sinners, not to correct our mistakes and our stupidity. So if you're basically just a good person here today who's made a few mistakes, then why are you here? Because you don't really need Jesus. But if you've come to the realization that you're a rebellious and guilty person who has disobeyed and dishonored God, then you're in luck. Because you know why? Because Christ Jesus died to save you. And he did it by dying in your place on a cross. Here's a good place maybe to mention another false gospel. I call this one the gospel of self-improvement. This one's very popular, and it's very subtle, and it's very close to the real thing. This gospel says this: Jesus came into my life to make me a better person, to help me confront my fears, to heal my brokenness, to deal with my issues. And yes, in some cases, a person will even say, and he came to help me do right, to sin less and to obey God more. In fact, I want to be like Jesus, and I want to follow him, and I want to say, what would Jesus do whenever I make a decision? And if I can just get to a certain point in my self-improvement, I will be able to call myself a true Christian, and I'll be fit for heaven and fit for the kingdom of God. And you can probably see a lot of truth in that, right? There's tons of truth, because Jesus can indeed help us with our failures and our issues, and he does. He does help us sin less and obey God more. He does call us to imitate him. But in the end, that gospel is a gospel of works, where you have to earn your way to God. It's a gospel without grace. And it's a gospel where you can never do enough to be sure that you're saved. But this gospel will not save you. It will just wear you out. And often the people that have bought into this very subtle twisting of the gospel, if you ask them a question like, are you sure you're going to heaven? You know what they'll say, right? I hope so. I hope so, because they're always wondering if they've done enough to make the cut. Let me give you another verse. I use this a lot too. You can either apply this to yourself or share it with people who see their Christian life as one big self-improvement journey that they hope gets them into heaven. It's 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. I love this verse. It's in a passage that's talking about people doing things for God. It's talking about people doing ministry. It's talking about people building a structure of good works, if you will. That's what they're doing. But notice that we don't build the foundation. Do you notice that? We Christians, the true Christians, the true believers, are the ones who are using a foundation that's not supplied by themselves, but it's supplied by somebody else. It has already been laid. What is that foundation? That foundation is the righteousness that is provided for us by the death of Jesus on the cross when he took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. That's the foundation for everything we do for God. None of us can work our way to God. None of us can realize enough improvement in our lives to merit heaven. But that's okay because Jesus has already done that for us. He is good enough. He is sufficient. He is righteous. He is perfect. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, not by making us better people, but by making us new people. And that's something only he can do. And he does it as a free gift if we trust in him. Now, there's one more phrase in the verse, and it's an important one. It's when Paul says, "Of whom I am the worst." And this is where he gets personal, and this is critical, because we are not saved by simply agreeing with God about our sin or about any other propositional truth. We are saved when we are convicted by God of our own sin. And we're going to go in that direction next week, and we're going to check out a few more false gospels, and we're going to talk about a concept called repentance, which is also critical for salvation. Because to be saved is to encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true one, in a transforming way. To encounter the true gospel of Jesus Christ in a life-changing way. Not just hear it and understand it, but it somehow sparks a change in us because the Holy Spirit applies the power of the gospel to our hearts and lives. Has that happened to you? Is that where you're living? Does this describe you? We're going to pray together as we kind of close today, and we'll pick up next week, but I don't want to leave you with half a gospel. As we bow to pray, and let me go ahead, I don't do this very often, but go ahead and bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm not going to ask you to get up or run around or even raise your hand, but I want you to think for a few minutes. Whether you yourself, before you share it with somebody else, before you go to work tomorrow and distinguish the false gospel from the real one, think about where you are with Jesus. Have you been taken in by one of these false gospels? In your relationship with God, is it defined by some crisis he's brought you through or by a series of prayers that you believe he's answered? Or is it based on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died to forgive your sins, the foundational promise? What are you counting on to make you acceptable to God and to make you good enough for heaven? Is it your own efforts at self-improvement? Your own record of doing things for God and for others? Or is your life founded on the sacrifice of Jesus in your place? Is the free gift of his righteousness the assurance that you will go to heaven and the foundation for everything you do for God? Or are you living in that mode of anxiety and performance and guilt and not good enough and haven't done enough and I don't make the cut? After the service today, I'm not going to hang out at the back. I'm just going to stay up here at the front. And I'm going to ask a couple of the elders if they just come up and hang out with me here too. And if you want to talk with me about these things, or if you want to pray with me about these things, or pray with one of the elders, or even if you just want to make an appointment to talk with me about it because you're not sure, because you're having some issues with your assurance, or maybe you don't know where your faith is, don't hesitate to come and talk with me. We need to get this straight. Father, the gospel is simple. The good news you've given us is easy to understand mentally. It meets our need at the deepest part. But Lord, we Christians have to have the gospel preached to us all the time because we fall off. We fall into performance mentality. We fall into all sorts of cold believism. And we lose track of what the Holy Spirit is really trying to do in our lives through the grace of Jesus Christ. Father, I just pray for us that you would make us a gospel-centered church, that you would help us to understand and to internalize and to communicate the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God, your power for salvation. As we go into this world of surrounded by people that don't know you, really, tomorrow, and even maybe this afternoon, maybe even our own family members, Lord, help us to know the gospel, to live the gospel, to share the gospel, and to be able to distinguish it from what's going on around us when we need to. God, thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving your son Jesus to die for us. In his name we pray. Amen.